In the old cemetery of Christ Church at 5th and Arch Streets in Philadelphia, a passerby can see through the iron gate railing of the grave of one of America's greatest men and one of the world's most versatile geniuses. If you've ever seen this, if you've ever been to that quiet acre of off the dead walled-off city from the city's roar and the traffic, it's like it's commenting on the vanity of everything. And you're going to observe that there's a flat stone over Benjamin Franklin's grave that bears no trace of the epitaph which he once composed. It's gone. It's worn off. However, somebody wrote it down, which is good. And it says this: like a cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here food for worms. I like this guy. But the work shall not be lost, for it will, as he believes, appear once more in a new and a more elegant edition, which has been revised and corrected by the author. Capital A. Amen. I love that. Listen, we all need a relationship and a revision by our author. Amen. If we know Jesus, then we are going to have a vision of the life to come and, listen, and no fear of getting there. You with me? We're going to have a vision of the life to come and no fear of getting there. Would you turn to Romans chapter 8 with me real quick? I want to read just a portion of this as we prepare for John chapter 11. Turn to Romans 8. Let's stand together, please, as we open with the Word of God. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. I love that. I love that verse. Every day I ask the Lord to open my eyes and see things like he does. Amen. I hope you do too. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you for the presence and the power of your word in the room. And we just ask, God, that you'd speak to us. Father, I pray that you speak to your people today, that you draw us into yourself, that you, God, would take care of any barrier that exists between anyone here and you. And Father, you would find that place where we can hear you, you can speak, and we're going to listen. And Lord, I just pray that your power is poured out through your Holy Spirit, and we are touched by the presence of your word, and we just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, everybody. So we're moving through John's gospel. It's John's inspired record of the life of Jesus Christ and the Son of God. Remember that about 90% of what's in the gospel of John is only in the gospel of John. All the other Gospels have different records, some overlap, but 90% of what's here is unique to John, and it's really fascinating. Let me give you just a brief review of where we're at up to the point of chapter 11 and the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus has already clashed with the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem many times. The first major confrontation came in chapter 5 when he healed the paralyzed man on the Sabbath. Remember that, the Pool of Bethesda. When challenged by the Pharisees, Jesus confirmed himself and his actions by claiming to be God. Amen? No denying, right? Claiming to be God. The Jews are already intent on killing him, but now they're all the more eager to do it. I want to make sure that we see the power and the presence and the message of the Son of God is increasing now, right? But so is the tension between the Pharisees and the Son of God. All this stuff is coming to a head, to a boil, right? But who's in control? He is, completely. Jesus Christ is in control. He always is. So then in the Lord's Bread of Life teaching, remember after feeding the 5,000, He made similar claims, but that was in Capernaum, not Jerusalem. Many of those who followed him as disciples at that point, the bread of life, remember, they left him. Why? Because he was saying on the surface some pretty weird things, right? Eat my body, drink my blood, right? Or you will have no part of me. On the surface, it's a head scratcher, right? But we know in the depth, it means the level of commitment. It's the level to which the Holy Spirit will be embedded in you, right? It's the same as what you eat and drink. What you eat and drink becomes part of you, so does he. And that's what he was trying to explain to them. Then in chapter 7, he returned to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, where his teaching divided the people in the city. Some were opposed to him, others became followers. And the same thing happened in chapter 8, where he made the irrefutable statement, remember this? Irrefutable statement, before Abraham was born, I am, right? Not I was, but I am. It goes back to Exodus chapter 3, where Moses said, who shall I tell them sent me? And God said, I am has sent you. That's exactly what he was saying. And they knew it. The Jews knew it. The Pharisees knew this, right? And it baffles me that if they got it, why can't other people get this? It's unfortunate. In chapter 9, he shows his claim to be God is true by giving sight to the man born blind. Remember? He was born blind. He had no eyes. That's what's so astounding to this. He had no eyes. It's not like he restored his sight. He created eyes in the guy's head. And that's why when he came back to his neighborhood, came back to his family, he didn't recognize him. Why? Because he had eyes. It's amazing. You know, the light is in the eyes. You can tell, you can see someone in their eyes. And he had eyes. In chapter 10, Jesus described himself as the true, the good, the great shepherd. This was last week. While at the same time, he charged the Jewish religious leaders with being wicked shepherds. Remember? Remember Ezekiel 34, I think it was. Wicked shepherds. God accused, it was a prophecy, and God accused them of instead of feeding the sheep, these Pharisees, this religious the religious leaders of the time, the system, instead of feeding the sheep, they were eating them. That was his accusation. You whitewash tombs. You brood of vipers, right? God has given you a privileged position to feed the sheep and you're eating them. They did not like that. So Jesus made a number of statements in chapter 10 now, which are validated in chapter 11. He's the good shepherd. He gives eternal life to his sheep and so forth. He does this by voluntarily laying down his life for his sheep. But he also claims that he has the authority to take it up again. He lays down his life and he has authority to take it up again. And due to his unique relationship with the Father, these are bold claims. But the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11 proves these claims are valid. This is awesome. Every time I study this, read it, go through this, I try to put myself there in standing in front of that tomb. And I'll get into this in a minute, but it's wonderful. But yes, he's going to raise Lazarus, but you know, his resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, will be the final word and will be the ultimate sign, right? That's what we hang on to. His own resurrection. So let's look at John chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment or with oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, and they said, Lord, behold, he whom you love, this is interesting, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and so when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Let's read that again. Verse 5, Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. We'll talk about that in a minute. Remember that at the end of chapter 10, Jesus crossed the Jordan and he's now staying in the garden area of Perea. Things had escalated to a level of insanity with the Pharisees. They were incensed. They were looking for him. They were out to get him, but it wasn't yet time for him to surrender, because that's what this is all about. He's not running from them, okay? You got to understand this. He is not running from them. He's not hiding. It's just not time yet, because he's in control, amen? He is in control. Bethany, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, was about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. Still exists, but today it's called Azaria, or the place of Lazarus. It's interesting. This miracle of Lazarus was a big deal. Amen. Jesus had a close relationship with his family, and the family, expected that if he did so many other miracles, that surely he would meet their need also, right? But there's one thing that I love in this chapter, in that it gives us a glimpse of the humanness of the Almighty Son of God. He had family. Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, had family. He had friends. He was a carpenter. Okay? He was a man with sandals on his feet. And he walked the streets. And he had friends. We forget this too often. He laughed with children. Right, he cried at funerals. He went to weddings. Right, his first recorded miracle was the wedding, the wine at the wedding of Cana. He went to weddings. He was a person. The next time you think Jesus is just some distant historical figure, or if you feel disconnected from him, right? Because it's easy to do. I mean, there are endless volumes studying the life of Jesus Christ. He's the most controversial, the most studied historical figure ever in the universe, right? And it can be easy to get overwhelmed, right? And yet, what's amazing to me is that he's the Son of God, and he came down here to have relationship with people like us. Right? He came down here to walk the streets of Jerusalem and to spit on the ground and to rub mud in a blind guy's eyes and send him on his way through town, right? Somebody point me to the pool, right? Send him through town to wash his eyes and he could see. You know, he's personal. He's personal. If you ever feel disconnected from him, remember this. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, would you? Let's look at this together. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14. If you're ever feeling disconnected from Christ, or you think he's some just a historical figure, look at this. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is real. You get this? He's real. He was real then, and he's still real now. And too often we forget that, because for whatever happens, we become disconnected with him. You know, whether it's accidental or intentional, we become disconnected with him. And that should not be. If you are a Christian, if you have made a decision to apply his blood to your life, right? The Passover, the door over the, or the blood over the door, right? If that has happened with you, then you walk with him. And he wants, all the way through the scriptures, it's all about intimacy, right? Starts in the Old Testament, you know, where God kept saying, draw to me, come to me, right? When you sin, for instance, when you sin, God would say your first inclination is to run away, and that's the last thing that you need to do. When that happens, you need to draw to me, right? You need to draw close to me. You need to come to me. You need healing, right? It's the same thing with the Son of God. He lives. He lives. Today, He lives, right? And we need to make sure that we don't get disconnected from Him. We don't let the world get in the way. We don't let our flesh get in the way, that we stay connected with Him, because He is real. His life was real, and He felt pain just like me and you. So the news of his friend Lazarus was serious to him. You know, he wasn't some elevated being that didn't feel what the little people felt down here. This was serious to him. Lazarus was his friend. And we're going to see how deep this is in a minute. And he had a purpose in this whole thing, right? Remember, when he heard about it, what happened? He stayed 2 more days, right? 2 more days. It is powerful to know, you may not realize this, but when Jesus made the statement in verse 4, right? He made the statement in verse 4, and he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Listen, Lazarus was already dead. Lazarus was already dead when Jesus said that. That kind of changes the perspective of things. And he said the result of this would be the glory of God, not death. I really want to make sure we understand the Lord's perspective of death. Amen? We'll get into this in a second. In John's Gospel, there are 3 times when someone close to Jesus makes a request of him. First was his mother at Cana with the wine, and then his brothers on their way to Jerusalem. And each time Jesus responds to those who are close to him, right? Each time Jesus responds in the same way. He first refuses to grant the request or delays it, and then he fulfills it after asserting that he does things according to the timing of the will of God and not men. The 3 times that he has requests in front of him from close friends, that's how he responds. First he says no. He says wait, right? He's delaying it. And then he fulfills it after asserting that it's the timing of the will of God that matters, not the will of man. And that should apply to us. Jesus showed that his delay, listen, this is for us. Jesus shows that his delay is not denial. You with me? His delay is not denial. I want to talk about this in detail. His delay brings glory to God in this case. We often come to God frantic. Am I the only one? We often come to God frantic, right? Frantic about something, and we expect Him to respond immediately, right? God, why aren't you as freaked out about this as I am, right? That's our assumption. You know, I'm bringing this to you. I need an answer. Now listen, there are times that it's completely legitimate, right? If you're in a car and you're just going through the guardrail, right? and down there is the Pacific Ocean somewhere, right? That's a quick prayer, right? God save me. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying that. But often in our Christian walk, we come to Him frantic. Things have built up, boiled up in our life, and we come to Him and we lay something frantically at the table, and we expect Him to respond immediately. He doesn't always do that. Amen? In my case, I would say He rarely does that. Right? If my need is immediate, He will respond in His time. And He's done that. I mean, He's actually with us. He's responded before we even made the request. Okay? And that's because He sees the future. But often, He will wait. And so we must wait. Amen? Now listen. I'm going to slow this down a little bit. He will wait, and so we must wait, because we need to learn to trust Him, right? Waiting on God, I don't know about you, but waiting on God is not in my nature. I see what has to be done, and I want it done now. And God says, no. And you know what's humbling to me, what's fascinating to me about all this, is that he'll say, wait. Sometimes he'll say no, but he'll say wait, because I'm building something in you. You need to wait, because I'm building something in you. And we don't want to hear that, right? We want the need met. We want it answered immediately. And he does not always do that. He waits, so we wait, so we learn to trust. Please hear this. Faith is built when we trust God no matter what the outcome is or how long it takes. You with me? Faith is built when we trust God no matter what the outcome is or how long it takes, and we rejoice in the answer, no matter what it is. If the answer is no, we rejoice, right? If the answer is yes, we rejoice. But whatever the answer is, we rejoice, because we've waited. And more times than I can count, I see him after the answers come, because with God, sometimes it's really interesting to watch just how long he'll wait. You'll come and you'll express your need. You'll come with a desire. You want something changed. And it's legitimate, right? It's within his will. And he'll wait. And then he'll wait. And then he'll wait more. And he'll wait and wait and wait. And to the point that whatever in your life was going on may have even changed. Right? It's not an issue anymore. And then he answers. And the answer is often amazing. You know? And sometimes it's the waiting that makes you realize that you didn't even have a need in the first place. Amen? Sometimes. And that's just how he works. So Jesus waited. So after 2 days... Let's go back to John chapter 11. After 2 days now, Jesus tells his disciples that they're going to Bethany. Remember, Bethany is how far from Jerusalem? It's just 2 miles, right? So it's a short walk from Jerusalem. So verse 7, John 11. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." That's the area around Jerusalem. The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?" And Jesus answered and said, in wisdom, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." Listen, the verse 11, he really did say sleep. Okay, that's the Greek word, Aramaic word, is sleep. And so the disciple said to him, "Well, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Verse 13, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. This is John adding this later, right? I mean, imagine John. John's just saying, "Hey, we thought he was talking about being asleep, but he wasn't." Verse 14, so Jesus then said to him plainly, look at that, plainly, "Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go down to him." And therefore Thomas, love this, Thomas, who's called Didymus, which means twin, said to his fellow disciples, good old Thomas, "Let us go so that we may also die with him." So Jesus makes the announcement that they're leaving, and the disciples have a mild coronary. Okay? What? Wait a minute. Time. Jesus, don't you remember what just happened? We just barely made it out of there by the skin of our teeth. You know? No, you didn't. You guys, come on, who's in control, right? But they were concerned. And they were concerned that he was going to walk into a trap, right? There's no trap. The Pharisees may think they're going to set a trap. but the trap is controlled by him. Listen, Jesus could have raised Lazarus from anywhere in the world. He could have been in China, okay, and somehow gotten word that his friend Lazarus had died and just willed it so, right? He did it before. Go your way, remember that? Go your way, your son lives. He healed somebody from a distance. He could have done the same thing with Lazarus, but he didn't. He wanted to go to Judea, listen, to love on the family, right? Don't forget about the humanness of Jesus Christ. He wanted to go to Judea just to love on the family, to put his arms around Mary and Martha, right? And to say, girls, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Now, we'll read this in a minute. They kind of freaked out and said, well, why weren't you here? Why did you wait? But he says, it's going to be okay. But he wanted to go to Judea to love on them. You know where the danger is in all this? It's only dangerous, the situation here in John 11. It's only dangerous to those without faith. That's where the danger is. It's only dangerous to those without faith. Right? If they have faith and trust him, there is no danger. Because Jesus has no fear of men. He has no fear of Satan, the enemy. And he's got no fear of death. You know, I see these kids all the time wearing these t-shirts, no fear, right? No fear. And I think, kid, I bet you I could find something you'd be afraid of. You know, I mean, there's a difference between being reckless, you know, and truly not having fear. Jesus had no fear because he was in control. He had no fear of men, he had no fear of the enemy, and he had no fear of death. In verse 11, he said Lazarus was just asleep. And I can see the disciples, right, looking at each other, scratching their heads, and saying, so why don't we just stay here and wait for him to wake up? Huh? That sounds like a good plan, right? No, that's not what he meant. That's not what he meant. And then Jesus had to spell it out for them, right? To Jesus, his friend Lazarus was just sleeping. That's why he said it. To Jesus, he was just sleeping. He was sleeping. We'll talk about the sleep in a minute. And don't go to sleep on me, by the way. Okay? But to Jesus, his friend Lazarus was just sleeping. To the world, he was dead. But the Lord Jesus, listen, the Lord Jesus sees this whole thing in the power of God. That's all he sees, the power of God. Hey, guys, it's okay. Lazarus is sleeping. And are you guys concerned about me going, I could walk right down to the center of Jerusalem, okay, and declare and yell, I'm here, and nothing would happen, right? Because it's not time yet. So you guys, talking to the disciples, you guys need to have faith, right? You guys need to have faith. But Thomas, he's an honest guy. Remember, it's interesting. Thomas is one of those disciples to where several things are mentioned about him, especially in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, right? Thomas is mentioned. He's an honest guy. And you know, you could read this two ways, and you gotta understand where his heart is. First, it looks like he's being kind of sarcastic, right? Oh, sure, let's all go and die, right? But I don't think that's what he's saying. I think Thomas, just knowing, I mean, sometimes the doubters make the best converts, right? Because once the doubt is conquered, okay, the faith can become really solid. So Thomas is saying, wait a minute. You really want to do this? You really do? Okay. Then, fellas, we're with him, right? We made a commitment. And this is what I think Thomas is really saying. We made a commitment to him. We are, in effect, we are wedded to him. The bride, right? We are wedded to him. We are with him for better or worse. Let's go. And they did. You know, Thomas was the one later that Jesus appeared in the upper room. He wasn't there. He came back. And the disciples said, you missed him. Jesus was here. He said, I don't believe you guys. Which is funny, you know, he'd been with him for 3 years, right? I don't believe you guys. I'll believe it when I see it. I'll believe it when I can, you know, poke my finger into his side and see the nails in his hands. And Jesus did that, right? But then he said, when that event happened, you remember what he said? He fell on his face, prostrated himself. My Lord and my God, this is real. This is it. This is it. So don't discount the doubters. Once the doubt is conquered, they can become incredibly strong disciples. So they left, the disciples and Jesus left, and they arrived just outside of Bethany. Verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb, Lazarus, for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. They're mourning, right? Verse 20, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know, but, she says in verse 22, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. She says, she's saying, what's your way out of this, Jesus? And Jesus said to her, verse 23, your brother will rise again. Your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, this is interesting, verse 24, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again on the resurrection on the last day. I know what you're saying. But that's not what he was saying. And Jesus said to her, this is extremely powerful, listen. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection. Yeah, I know he's going to come back in the resurrection, right? Jesus says, time, Martha, maybe holding her face in his hands. I am the resurrection. It's me. I'm the resurrection. I am the life. Okay? I am the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And this is the question for us. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection? Do you believe that Jesus is the life? Because if you do, you will never die. You will never taste punishment. You will be, listen, you will be where Lazarus was for 4 days. Okay? You will be in paradise with him. And she said to him in verse 17, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. But did she? Really? Like the disciples, Martha thought it was over too. Right? She's thinking in her mind, why did he wait? She pretended to appreciate his comment about rising again, right? Thinking that it was just a thin gesture of attempted comfort. I've been guilty of this too. Mourning with someone takes a lot of practice. When I was younger, I used to enter into a situation where someone had died, someone lost a parent, someone had lost a child, right? For a parent to bury a child is one of the hardest things you can go through. Someone had lost a child, and I didn't know what to say, right? I don't know what to say. I come in and you make what often is a thinly veiled gesture of comfort. Because you don't know what to say. Listen, I've learned now, sometimes there's nothing you can say. Sometimes you just got to cry with them. You know, you together, arms around each other, and you just go to God, why? You know, why? And then you wait for the answer, right? And so she thought that he was just giving her a gesture of comfort, right? Martha, he's going to rise again. And she said, yeah, I know. He's going to rise at the resurrection. And he said, no. Sweetheart, you don't get this. It was not attempted comfort because Jesus is now again claiming his deity, saying he is the giver and the renewer of life. Look, we got to memorize this with me. I am the resurrection and the life. You believe that, you're going to live and never die. I am the resurrection and the life. He's the giver and the renewer of life. There is no one greater than Jesus Christ. No one. ever. Before, now, in the future, ever. Everything in the universe points to him. Okay? He's important. Let's continue. Verse 28 in John 11. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher's here and he's calling for you." And when she heard it, Mary, she got up quickly and was coming to him. She did this so she wouldn't draw a crowd of followers. Right? Remember that many had come out of Jerusalem to mourn with them, people that they had known. Certainly there were, well, we're going to see that there were those who were either Pharisees or Pharisee sympathizers who were there somehow. But anyway, Martha did this just so she wouldn't draw a big crowd of followers. Verse 30, now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her. Didn't work too well. Supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet and said to him, "Lord, look at this. If you'd been here, my brother would not have died." Verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her were also weeping, he was what? Deeply moved in spirit, and look at this, troubled. He was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then this incredible verse, two words, verse 35, Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept him also from dying?" The answer is yes, he could have, and he will. But Martha has already spoken to him regarding the death of Lazarus, right? But now Mary speaks. And it's interesting, she asks him the same question. She asks him the same question that her sister asked in verse 21. "Hey, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Why did you wait? Why did you wait?" But what's more fascinating about this is Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, right? He calls himself, he referred to himself more as the Son of Man than any other title recorded in the Scripture. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, was overcome with emotion. You see this? Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, was overcome with emotion. He is grieved, Jesus is, when we are grieved. He rejoices when we rejoice. He wants to be, and I hope he is, connected to us. Right? Connected to us. He wants to feel what you feel. He wants to know what your struggles are. He is aware, listen, of your temptations. Hebrews chapter 4. He is aware of your temptations. He wants to be and should be connected to you. And in this case, he was connected to Mary, connected to Martha, certainly connected to Lazarus. He loved these guys, and he's overcome. The Son of God, who has the power over life and death, right, is overcome with emotion because he loved Lazarus. And you know, I believe, pretty confident, that his being overcome with emotion, what he was overcome with, was not the fact that Lazarus was dead, right? Because he said himself, "Hey, Lazarus is just sleeping." So Jesus had an eternal perspective on the condition of Lazarus. I think what he was overcome with was the fact that he saw Mary and Martha grieving, and I don't mean just being sad or wailing, right? Their brother. Listen, it's a big deal. There's no mention of any other children in this family. To lose a brother, for two women to lose a brother, could mean a serious change in their entire life, even into the stage of an indentured servant, because Lazarus would have been their support. Not to mention that he was their brother and they just loved him. And so Jesus, I believe, was so overcome with emotion simply because it hurt him to see Mary and Martha being hurt. Okay? And it's important to understand that connection. He wants to be connected to us. You know, verse 35 is the shortest verse in the entire Bible. Jesus wept. I got to tell you a story. Debbie will appreciate this. We Pastor Matthew from CCWC, when he was moving to Texas, and our son Ben, who's now 28, was in the fourth or fifth grade at the time, and Matt was leaving, and we loaded up the truck, and everybody's, you know, talk about wailing, right? Ooh, we'll miss you and all this stuff. And so they started pinning things on the van and writing stuff. So Ben wrote the only verse that he knew from memory, which was Jesus wept on the back of the van and in the dust on the back door. Matt thought that was so funny. And so did I, but it was very special. But it is the shortest verse in the Bible. But listen, verses 33 and 35 show the raw humanness of Jesus Christ. He is human, okay? He is the Son of Man and the Son of God. The raw humanness of Christ. There is a risk in loving people. You got to understand this. If you really love someone, there's a risk. There's a risk involved. You become connected with those you love. And there's a risk involved. I also wonder if part of the reason that he wept is that he knew where Lazarus was. He knew that he was calling Lazarus back from paradise. Right? Lazarus, you know? What? I don't want to leave this. He was calling Lazarus from paradise because, and he was the only one who knew what that was like. Amen. Verse 38. So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it, common construction. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone, and then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it as a testimony, so that they may believe that you sent me." And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. He was bound for burial, right? And Jesus said to him, "Look, unbind him and let him go." What a picture. Unbind him and let him go. He's hopping out of the tomb, okay? You rang, right? "Lord, I heard your voice. I'd rather be with you than in paradise. I heard your voice, and here I am." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done, verse 45, they believed in him. Certainly you believed him if you saw him raise someone from the dead. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Okay, these are the sympathizers. Verse 38, the King James says, "He stinketh." 4 days. Right? 4 days he's been in the tomb. There's a lot of speculation about this, and people say, "Yeah, he did that on purpose just to prove he was dead." Okay, that's fine. I think that the whole point of this, and Jesus said it himself several times in this whole exchange, he simply is promoting the glory of God. You know, just waited. Waited. "Yeah, I know he'll come back, Lord. Thanks for those sweet comments. I know he's going to come back." No, Martha. No, Mary. You don't get this. Watch. You know, Lazarus, come forth. And why did he call his name? You ever think about that? Why did he call his name? I think he called his name because if he hadn't, everyone in every tomb with the sound of his voice would have sprung to life, right? No, wait. I just want that guy. Yeah. I want that guy. Yeah, he has the power. The power of life and death is in Jesus Christ, right? Lazarus, come forth. I could spend a whole day talking about the picture and the parallel of Lazarus with us, right? And I wish I could. But I want to leave this with you. We're almost done. Listen, you were dead. You were in the tomb. Maybe you still are. I don't know. You were dead. And Jesus Christ calls, right? Your name, I mean, Lazarus, come forth, right? Erase Lazarus, put a line there, and put your name, right? Come forth. Come forth what? Come out of the world, right? I am going to bring you to life. Lazarus's case was a little different in that he was in paradise and Christ is showing the glory of God, but Jesus calls us out of the world. Come forth. Get out of the tomb and come with me, right? Come with me. The picture for us is astounding. Jesus became the resurrection for Lazarus. You see this? When Jesus says, I am the resurrection and I am the life, he's not fooling. He's not joking. He became the resurrection for Lazarus. Truly, Lazarus knew. Listen, these books are going around. There's been a movie. Truly, Lazarus knew that heaven is for real. If anybody knew that heaven is for real, it was Lazarus. And yet he was called from there to come dine and spend time with and be ministered to by the Son of God. Okay? For us, okay, for us who I opened with that story, right, who have the vision, right, who have the vision of this life after, we're going to be with him too. Amen? We're going to be with him too. And it's something we cannot forget. Lazarus must have been the most amazing evangelist after this happened. You know? I mean, hey, you want to hear about heaven? I'll tell you what it looks like. You know? You need to come and meet the rabbi. You know? What an evangelist. So should we be, right? We get little tastes of it. We see how powerful he is. We see how much God loves us. And we should be compelled to share that with others, right? Lazarus must have been an incredible evangelist. But I want to close with a perspective now from the two sisters. They both told the Lord that if he had been here, their brother would not have died. And well, maybe yes, maybe no. It was entirely up to Jesus. Jesus could have allowed him to die while he was standing over his bed. It would have been up to him. But notice Martha's response in verse 24. Her response, Jesus says in verse 23, your brother will rise again. And she says, I know I'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. That was the word of comfort that she thought he was giving. Martha thinks that he's talking about the promise of resurrection for those with faith in the last days. She was not considering the Son of God who held the power of the universe and was standing right in front of her. You got to hear me on this. I want to make sure we understand this. Martha's perspective, right? She was not considering, she's talking about the promise in the future, right? She's talking about, yeah, I understand, and I appreciate your kind words, Lord, and yeah, I know he's going to rise again. No, Martha, you're not grasping the situation, sweetheart, right? The Son of God is standing right in front of you. The one who holds the keys, right, of the kingdom, the one who holds life and death in his hands, he's standing right in front of you. This is where we fail sometimes, I think. We get the wrong perspective sometimes. Good old J. Vernon McGee put it this way. Listen. Martha believed in a resurrection. I can't do his accent. But listen, it makes less demand upon faith to believe that in a future day we will receive glorified bodies than it does to rest now on the assurance that they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. It is easier to believe that the Lord is coming and the dead will be raised than it is to believe that tomorrow I can live for God. It is so easy to comfort people who are mourning and say, well, you'll see your loved one someday. That doesn't take a lot of faith. It takes a lot of faith to say, I have just lost my loved one, but I am comforted with the assurance that God is with me and He does all things well. Amen. You see, although Martha knew the Old Testament, that there would be a resurrection from the dead, she did not believe that Jesus could help her now. And we do the same thing, I think. We get wrapped up in what we can see, right? And we forget where to look. We forget who to look to. You know, we present our circumstances to God, and we may lay them on the table or lay them at the cross, and our thinking is, this is it. This can't change. So I need an intervention. And God says, okay, wait, right? He's standing right in front of us, okay? And it's so easy for us to believe the promise. Yes, I have a promise of paradise like Lazarus did, right? I have a promise of resurrection, but we forget the connection now, who He is now. He's here now, okay? And that's a tough one, right? That's a tough one. I can rely on Him. I can count on Him. I can come to Him now, here, in real time, real life. Yeah, I have these promises out there, but I need Him now. And He's there now. The Christian life is lived in real time. These aren't just nice old stories that we enjoy reading. The story of Lazarus, right? This isn't just a nice old story that we enjoy reading. The Scripture is the testimony and the declaration of salvation in Jesus Christ, and, listen, it is the call to the believer to take the power of God seriously. Amen? What a challenge that is. That is a lifelong goal, for me anyway, to take the power of God seriously. I walk around, I stumble around, and sometimes I look back and I think, why didn't I just ask Him? Why didn't I stop and fall on my knees and ask Him to invade? Ask Him to enter the situation. Seek Him out, right? Why didn't I do that? We must live like Jesus is standing right in front of us, because He is. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the picture of Lazarus. Father, what's exciting to me is that I'm going to meet Him someday. We are going to meet, if we are in Christ and we are washed in the blood of the Lamb, we're going to meet Him someday. And Lord, I'm so grateful for that. Help us, God, to have the right perspective, to see the world through Your eyes, to understand our position in Christ, how much, Lord, You disdain unrighteousness, but how You love to clothe us with the robes of Your righteousness, Lord. And help us to live like that. Help us to search You out, to seek You out, to filter everything in our life through Jesus first. And everything else comes second, Lord. Help us to do that. We don't naturally have this ability to see things like You do, Lord. And I just pray that we cling to You and hold on to You so that we can do that, God. I just thank You for this message of Lazarus today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.